Would open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Today we'll continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount by looking at the next three Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Jesus tells us, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ Jesus, that He, the righteous one, died for us, the unrighteous ones, that even while we were your enemies and dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us, and you raised him triumphantly from the grave. Father, we thank you for his perfect righteousness, and now we, your people, by faith, cry out to you that your Spirit would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that your Spirit would help us to grow in righteousness, that he would increasingly produce your righteous fruit in our lives so that we may glorify you in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions. Father, we want to be the people who live in these blessings that Jesus pronounces. We want to be those who find our happiness not in unrighteousness, but in righteousness. For that is where true eternal happiness is found. And we pray that you would help us to do just that, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we celebrate our country's birthday this past Thursday, we remember how it was founded on principles drawn from the biblical doctrine of creation, even in the Declaration of Independence, where the Founding Fathers wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." From our nation's founding, our country has prioritized protecting people's life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. But of course, problems in the history of even our country came from doing those things without a prior commitment to biblical righteousness. Slavery was a moral blight on our country for almost another century after the Declaration was written. Segregation and unjust Jim Crow laws continued for another century after that. Even today, many people in the United States pursue happiness without regard to biblical righteousness. Many people pursue happiness in sexual immorality or drug addiction or other evil things. Even those who may not specifically pursue their happiness in those things often call those things good. Many people call what is good evil and call what is evil good. They seek their happiness in unrighteousness rather than seeking happiness in righteousness. But Jesus here clearly teaches in these Beatitudes that eternal happiness is found not apart from righteousness. Eternal happiness is found in righteousness. According to Jesus, righteousness is absolutely vital to true and lasting eternal happiness, and that righteousness can be found only in Him. Even as we mentioned last week as we began looking at these Beatitudes are in fact an implicit introduction to trust Jesus' words and to believe what He says about true happiness and then to seek to live in accord with His teaching. And so in these next three Beatitudes that we consider today, verses 6 through 8, we have Jesus' invitation to be righteous, and we also have His motivation, which is hopeful happiness. We'll first go through these Beatitudes and consider Jesus' invitation to be righteous. And as Jesus invites us to be righteous in these Beatitudes, the first thing He says in verse 6 is He says that righteousness begins with hungering and thirsting for it. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Righteousness begins with desiring it. And again, Jesus is alluding to Isaiah 61. Specifically, Isaiah 61 and verses 1 through 11. Even as we saw last week. Specifically, he begins by alluding to verse 3. For Isaiah had prophesied that the servant of the Lord to bring salvation would grant those who mourn in Zion a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And then in verse 11, Isaiah continued to compare and said, as the earth brings forth its sprouts and as a garden causes what is sown in it to be sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. As Isaiah had prophesied, there is indeed a radical problem that each and every one of us has, which is that on our own, we are not righteous. On our own, we are all unrighteous. Indeed, we need a radical heart change for us to hunger and thirst for righteousness at all. As Jesus seems to allude later in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 17 through 19, when he also uses this tree imagery, and he says that every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus and Isaiah together are teaching us that on our own we are bad trees. We produce bad fruit. We naturally produce unrighteousness rather than righteousness. Nevertheless, God, by His grace, in saving us from our sins, plants us to be oaks of righteousness. His goal is for righteousness and praise to sprout up before the nations for other people to see so that they too may glorify God, because indeed all true righteousness comes from Him by His grace. God is the gardener who plants us in righteousness and tends us in fulfillment of Isaiah 61. God alone is the one who always gives the increase, as the Apostle Paul also taught us in 1 Corinthians 3:7. He and Apollos, as teachers, as preachers, they would plant, they would water, but any and all growth must come from God who gives the increase. Later in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus tells us that one way that we can hunger and thirst for righteousness is by seeking God's righteousness. Jesus there says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We need to seek God's righteousness. One way that we do this is in reading God's Word, the Bible. As Paul himself tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, one of the purposes of Scripture, which is God-breathed, is to be profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is why we read Scripture. We read Scripture to be taught by God. We read Scripture to be reproved and corrected by God. We read Scripture for God to train us in righteousness. And as we recognize the different ways that we fall short of His perfect righteousness, we pray earnestly to Him to produce this righteous fruit in our lives by His Holy Spirit. As Paul summarized to the Galatians in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. These are the sorts of righteousness that God is producing in our lives as His people by His Holy Spirit. But there is indeed an active part that we as Christians are to play in this. As Paul himself wrote of his own experience in Colossians 1, 29, he toils, struggling with all his energy, Christ's energy, that he powerfully works within me. And we too, like Paul, are to toil to live out this righteousness as God's people, as Christians, as those who are saved by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. All of it is of grace. Our righteousness is not our own. Our righteousness is Christ's. Our righteousness is God's. And He works it progressively in our lives by His grace, so that over time we do hunger and thirst for righteousness more and more. We seek to grow in righteousness as His people. And one practical way that Jesus says that we can grow in righteousness, verse 7, is by being merciful. One practical manifestation of righteousness is by showing mercy to others. Here, Jesus is echoing Psalm 112, verse 4, where the psalmist had described righteousness in terms of mercy. Psalm 112, verse 4, "Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteousness." And indeed, Psalm 112 had begun in verse 1 by saying, "Praise the Lord! Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments." Psalm 112 began with a beatitude of its own. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Happy is the man who fears the Lord. And so Psalm 112, even in its own context, makes clear that the obedience in verse 4, the righteousness and the mercy in verse 4, stem from and flow from a prior faith in the Lord from verse 1, of fearing the Lord. For us to be merciful to others, for us to be righteous, we have to fear the Lord. We have to delight in the Lord's commandments. We have to have faith before we can have genuine obedience. And in Psalm 112, being merciful is not mere sentiment, it is practical generosity. Psalm 112, verse 9, "He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever, His horn is exalted in honor." And indeed, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about being merciful both in practical terms, in giving to the needy, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2, when Jesus says, "When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues." But Jesus also talks about being merciful not only in terms of giving to the needy, but in terms of forgiving people's sins. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, Jesus in the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray to God, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And in verse 14, Jesus explains, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The point that Jesus is making, and that the psalmist is making in Psalm 112, the point is not that we earn God's mercy by being merciful. The point is that we show that we have received God's mercy by then being merciful ourselves. You may recall from what we read earlier in Psalm 112, verse 9, it says of the blessed man, the merciful man, that his righteousness endures forever. And this is also stated in Psalm 112, verse 3. But earlier in the Psalms, when we read a phrase like "His righteousness endures forever," normally in Psalms, that's referring to God's righteousness. Normally, it's God's righteousness that endures forever. And yet in Psalm 112, the psalmist says that it's the people of God, their righteousness also endures forever. Not because we are righteous in ourselves, but because God, who is righteous forever, He likewise gives us His righteousness through faith, ultimately in His Son, Jesus Christ, and He helps us to grow in righteousness. He helps us to be and to become merciful, even as He Himself has shown us His great mercy. Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, as He says, "Blessed are the merciful." What Jesus is making clear is that what we have received freely, namely mercy from God, we should likewise give freely to others. We likewise should give mercy freely to others. And Jesus further reiterates His point from verse 6 in verse 8. Jesus is burdened in the Sermon on the Mount, as He often is throughout His teaching ministry, to show that true righteousness is not simply right actions. True righteousness is a right attitude in the heart. Jesus says in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." True obedience comes from a pure heart. It is not simply external hypocrisy. True righteousness stems from the heart. And this is a teaching that both Paul and Peter later echo. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says that our charge is love that stems from a pure heart. Our love for God and our love for others must come from a heart that God Himself has purified by His grace, by the power of His Holy Spirit in raising us from spiritual death to new eternal spiritual life in Jesus Christ. Or as Peter likewise says in 1 Peter 1:22, having purified yourselves for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. For us to love the Lord, for us to love one another, we have to have our hearts purified first. Purity of heart is the well from which the water of righteousness flows. We get the inverse of that statement from Jesus later in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus, confronting the Pharisees and correcting his disciples, says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person." If the well of our heart is poisoned with unrighteous water, then unrighteous thoughts and words and actions are going to flow out. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. But if God has purified our hearts by His grace, through the power of His Holy Spirit, if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then He has purified the waters of our hearts. He has purified our hearts so that what flows out of our hearts becomes increasingly righteous. Where there had been evil thoughts before, there is goodness. Where there had been vengeful murder before, there is mercy and forgiveness. Where there had been adultery and sexual immorality before, there is purity. Where there had been theft before, there is a generous spirit. Where there had been false witness and slander before, there is honesty. God transforms us by His grace for His glory. And Jesus says that therein lies true eternal happiness. There is happiness, Jesus says, in righteousness. And so He invites us to be righteous by hungering and thirsting for it, by being merciful, by being pure in heart. But in each of these Beatitudes, Jesus gives us the motivation of hopeful happiness. Ultimately, our happiness is so great, not because it resides in this life, but because it resides ultimately in the world that is to come. Our happiness is not tied to this transitory age. Our happiness is tied to the coming eternal age, the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Jesus' motivation in each of these Beatitudes, verses 6 through 8, is future-oriented. He's pointing our eyes to the future. Verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is why we are happy in hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because we know that this hunger and thirst for righteousness one day will be perfectly, fully, and eternally satisfied in the new heavens and in the new earth. And Jesus, in promising this, is alluding back to Psalm 17 and verse 15, which we read earlier in the service. In the context of Psalm 17, David is praying for God to confront and to subdue his enemies in verse 13. He describes his enemies in verse 14 as those whose womb is filled with treasure, who are satisfied with children. David says that wicked people find their satisfaction wholly in this life, wholly in physical things. David, by contrast, in verse 15, says that he will be satisfied with beholding God's face in righteousness. David refuses to be satisfied with anything less than God Himself. And David would experience this satisfaction in full in the resurrection, when he awakes. When he awakes. As Daniel also talks about the resurrection similarly in Daniel chapter 12, verses 12 and 3. For Daniel prophesies that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. David longed to be satisfied perfectly with righteousness in a resurrected body. And that is exactly what Jesus says awaits us through faith in Him. We await for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13 tells us. But Jesus goes on in verse 7 and says that at the resurrection, not only will we be satisfied with perfect righteousness, we will be set free from the very presence of sin itself. But Jesus says, in the resurrection, at the final judgment, we too shall receive mercy, verse 7 says. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus motivates us, His followers, to be merciful with the happy hope that we will receive mercy at the final judgment. Because indeed, as we consider what Jesus is telling us to do, to forgive others their trespasses against us, to turn the other cheek against those who would harm us, what other than eternal mercy from God could motivate us to be merciful to our enemies and persecutors in this life? As Jesus later is going to ask in Matthew 5, 44 and 45, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. What but the eternal mercy of God could motivate us to be merciful to others in this life who would wrong us, who would speak against us, who would harm us in some way? Paradoxically, happiness lies not in avenging wrong, Jesus says. Happiness lies in forgiving wrong. The world may find it crazy to forgive people repeatedly, but that is, in fact, Jesus' perfect standard of righteousness that He makes clear to the Apostle Peter later in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Peter comes up and says to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. That is lavish forgiveness. That is lavish grace. That is lavish mercy. That is unheard of in terms of the world's standards. Even the Judaism of Jesus and Peter's day, Peter asks if he should forgive someone seven times. Because even the Judaism of his day only expected you to forgive someone three times. And so Peter seemingly would think that he's being lavish in saying seven times. But Jesus raises the bar even higher. Jesus says not seven times, but 77 times. The point being that we're not supposed to keep track of how much we're forgiving others. The point is that we are to have this disposition of being willing to forgive others, even at great cost to ourselves. And Paul likewise teaches in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31 and 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. When Jesus invites us to be righteous, He does not invite us to be righteous the way that the world is righteous. He doesn't invite us to love those who love us the way that the world does. He invites us to love our enemies. He does not invite us to pray for our friends and family the way that the world does. He invites us and commands us to pray for our enemies and for those who persecute us. And Jesus motivates us with the truth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Only the eternal mercy of God in Christ could motivate us to be merciful like this in our lives on earth. And in the end, we will indeed receive that eternal mercy of God and be with Him forever in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness perfectly dwells. And this great hope comes to a climax in verse 8. Where Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here is the ultimate motivation for being righteousness. There is happiness in righteousness because of the hope that we have of seeing God face to face, of the curse of Eden finally being completely revoked and undone. And here Jesus again alludes to Matthew 17 and verse 15. Because David's great hope was not simply to be righteous. David's great hope was to behold God's face in righteousness. His great hope was not simply to be satisfied with righteousness in himself perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth. His hope was to be satisfied with the likeness of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And this indeed is the great promise that John saw in Revelation 21. The Lord graciously allowed the Apostle John to have a vision where he sees that all of Jesus' great promises in the Beatitudes do in fact come true. In Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle John has a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, and he says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They'll need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is our great hope as Christians, that the curse of the Garden of Eden will be reversed, that in fact the new heavens and the new earth will be even better than the Garden of Eden was in the beginning. In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve sinned, it was possible for them not to sin. And of course, they chose to sin anyway. They chose to disobey God's one command and to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And ever since then, in the fall, our natural state is to be in a position where it is impossible for us not to sin. We all are born into this disposition in this fallen world where we will be sinning in our thoughts, and we will be sinning in our words, and we will be sinning in our actions. But God, by His grace, when He saves us from our sins, when He gives us new life by His Holy Spirit, as Christians, He returns us in a way to that Edenic state even now as Christians. Because as Christians filled with the Holy Spirit, given new life by the Holy Spirit, we now find ourselves in the position of Adam and Eve of old. That now, as Christians, it is possible for us not to sin. It is possible for us to resist temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit. We won't do that perfectly in this life, but we've been returned by God's grace even to that Edenic state. But we're looking forward to an even better state. We're looking forward to the new heavens and new earth where it will be impossible to sin. Praise God. The new heavens and the new earth will be a place where it is impossible to sin, where we will no longer have this body of sin, where we'll no longer have this body of flesh, where we will worship our Lord face to face. This is the great hope that we have. And earlier in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, the Apostle John used this great hope even as Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself, as He is pure." We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are merciful. We seek to be pure in heart, not to earn God's favor, not to earn God's mercy, but because God has already shown us His favor. Because God has already shown us His mercy. Because He has given us this hope that we are His children now by grace through faith. And because we have this sure hope, that's why we seek to purify ourselves as He is pure. That is why we hunger and thirst for righteousness in this life. That is why we seek to be merciful to others in this life. That is why we strive for purity of heart in this life, because of that great hope. In these Beatitudes, what Jesus has done is He has given us parameters for how to pursue happiness. He makes it clear that we must pursue happiness not in unrighteousness, but in righteousness. Woe to those who divorce happiness from righteousness. Woe to those who divorce happiness from the source of happiness, God Himself. Blessed are those, Jesus says, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart. Blessed are those, Jesus says, who find their happiness ultimately in relationship to God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Such people are truly blessed because they will be satisfied. They will receive mercy. They will see God. Our founding fathers wrote the Declaration of Independence from Great Britain to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What Jesus is inviting us to do is He is inviting us to make a declaration of dependence, that we cannot be independent of Him. We cannot be independent of His righteousness. Without Him, we are unrighteous. Without Him, we are sinners. Our only hope of salvation, our only hope of being forgiven of our sins and dwelling eternally with the Lord in the new heavens and new earth, as opposed to being resurrected to everlasting shame and contempt, as Daniel prophesied, our only hope is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in our place. Our only hope is in turning from our sin and turning to Him and crying out to Him for mercy. Because He does indeed promise in Romans 10:13 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you will cry out to Him for salvation on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection, He will surely save you. He will surely give you His Spirit. He will begin the lifelong process of making you increasingly like Him. And He will give you this great hope that we've read about today. We don't know what we shall be, for He has not yet appeared. But we know that when He does appear, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. This is why we should purify ourselves, even as He is pure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your great grace to us in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the way that You have taken us vessels of wrath and changed us into vessels of mercy. We thank You for the way that You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and have given us faith and repentance so that we may be saved, so that we may know the power of His resurrection spiritually even now, and that we have the great hope of knowing the power of it physically when He comes again. And Father, we pray that in the meantime You would indeed make us faithful to You for Your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.